anyone ever takes a test, right, is to make sure that they're where they need to be at, right? Before you get your driver's license, you got to go take a test, right? Of course. You got to take a test and make sure you know how to drive, right? So once you get in that car, they even, if y'all, I don't know how it was for some of y'all, but I know when I got in that car, the tester over there, he had his own like brake and gas pedal over there on his side of the car. And I tell you what, that guy was the most nervous person ever for whatever reason. But every time I'd start to hit the brake, I guess he didn't think I was stopping fast enough. Because I like to stop. You know when you go to a stoplight, you got that white line? I like to put my bumper like really close to that. But he liked to have a good, you know, half a car's length before I'd hit it. And I'd be creeping up to it. Man, he hit that brake real hard. And he didn't want me very close to it. He over-exaggerated the standard, and I understand that. But at the same time, that was the whole reason for the testing. To make sure that I knew, you know, how to drive. Right? The same thing goes when we talk about salvation. We need to make sure that we are in the faith. We can't rely on we ask some people, you know, how do you know that you're saved? And I've used some of these examples before. How do you know that you're saved? And you might get the answer, well, I feel it in my heart that I'm saved. Well, Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. How can we know it? So if you give that answer, well, I know it in my heart of hearts that I'm saved. What if you're not? The Bible tells us that our hearts are very deceitful. That even us, even we live with our hearts every day, and sometimes we can't even know it, right? We can't know its depths. And other people say, well, I went forward one time in church, right? Well, I've known lots of people to go forward. There used to be a guy, I want to say his last name is Templeton, but I can't remember. But he used to travel around with Billy Sunday, preaching the gospel. Guess what he did in his later years? He said, I'm done with it. I don't want to have anything else to do with the Lord. Even though he preached the gospel for so many years, he turned away from it. Turns out he was never saved in the first place. Right? So you can't say, well, I walked down the aisle one point, I prayed a prayer one time, and that means that I'm saved. Right? But you can't rely on those kinds of things. One time I was doubting my salvation, and the preacher told me to tell the devil just to get away from me because I'm doubting my salvation. Right? That's a dangerous thing to tell anybody. But you can't rely on any of those things for your salvation. And that's the point for the study for the next couple weeks. Can't rely on those things. Once we're on our deathbed one day, however, whether we die naturally or in some tragic accident or some sickness overtakes us, you don't want to swing out into eternity, if you will, with the hope that you're saved and your hope has been in something false, if that makes sense, right? The rope that you've been holding on to has not been anchored in anything. And that, again, that's the point of the study for these next couple weeks, to figure out, to make sure that we understand how to test ourselves, to make sure that we are in the faith, to make sure that we understand what the Bible says about testing ourselves. Because when Paul wrote this, if somebody told me to go take a test, my first question would be, what test do you want me to take, right? I've been working at the hospital down there at CMH this week, and they're having me go in 3 days a week just for training, they call it, right? And I understand why they do it. Make sure I understand all the hospital policies and procedures and all that stuff, and how the x-ray techs interact with the nurses, and I understand the need for it. But the first week I was there, I was thinking like, well, what is the metric that determines whether I'm trained or not? So I went and talked to my supervisor and I started asking questions. Like, I was getting in trouble for asking too many questions, but I don't care. I just ask anyway. But she kind of got frustrated at me, and I understand it's okay. But I asked her, when do you consider me trained? I want to know, because I don't like walking around not knowing what I'm doing. You know, I want to know. And she got a little perturbed, but that's okay. I still got the answer I needed, right? They gave me, the next week, they gave me this huge, big, long checklist, literally like 7 pages. So now I know. I'm like, okay, good. Now I know the things that I need to complete to know whether you consider me trained or not, right? So, but, you know, anybody that has to take a test, they want to know how the test works. What is this test? Where is it? How does it work, right? And again, that's what we're going to be studying for these next couple weeks, just looking at it in depth, right? So, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dig into our study here. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, thank you, Father, for your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the advice of Paul to tell us to test ourselves, and thank you, Lord, that you've given us a metric, Lord, to test ourselves with, Lord, so we don't have to rely on our own feelings, Lord, our own emotions, or somebody else telling us. Lord, we can rely on what you tell us through your word. So, Lord, I pray you bless us through our hearts and our ears this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and I've talked about this briefly just recently, you know, about the test. We find it in 1 John. We're going to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to, like I said, the next couple weeks, our theme is going to be how to know if we're saved. How to know if we're saved. We don't rely on our emotions, because one day we can be up, another day we can be down, right? And you don't want to rely on that kind of foundation, if you will, for our faith. But let's look at 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 13. And this is John the Apostle, the same John that wrote the book of John. And he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," right? So we know that this book was written to Christians. That's the point. This book was written to Christians, "that you may know that you have eternal life." And there's the key phrase. He wrote these things in 1 John so that we can know. Not that we can guess, not that we can maybe hopefully determine or hope, you know, have some hope in. But he said so that we can know that we have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, right? So sometimes when people get on a path, just like I was in this path of training at the hospital, it was going good for the first week, but I started wondering, wait a minute, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Am I training the way that I need to be training? And hence, I started asking all the questions. You know, I need to know that I'm moving towards this goal that we've set before us, right? And many times in the Christian life, if we don't understand the metric for our salvation, if you will, you're going to start wondering, wait a minute, how do I know that I'm really saved? Well, I just did this. You know, how could a Christian do that? Or I accidentally made this mistake, or I said this, or I watched that, or whatever you can imagine in your heart that can cause you to slip from the path. Well, wait a minute. If I can perform this act, how do I know that I'm actually a Christian? Right? If what makes me any different, right? And again, looking at 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So that we can know that we're on the right path and that we can continue forward. Right? That's the whole point here. So we're going to turn back to chapter 1. In John, 1 John chapter 1 is a short chapter. 1 John chapter 1. And we're just going to continue there and we're going to move through it. And depending on how you look at 1 John, some of y'all might be able to slide through here and pull out 20 different questions and tests, if you will, to see whether you're a Christian. Others will pull out 3 and some might pull out 5, right? But, you know, that's why we're going to go through this chapter by chapter just to look at it, you know, so that we can know. Let's look there at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and we have heard, declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us." Right? Now, what John is first starting off here saying is that we have seen it. We are eyewitnesses. Right, to the things that we're telling you. We were there with Christ, John is saying. We handled him. We shook hands with him. Right, we gave him hugs. We saw him eat fish and honey at one point after his resurrection. So we were there. This is an eyewitness account. Right, a lot of people will look at the Bible and say, well, it's just a book of fairy tales, and they don't believe it. You know, how do we know that it actually ever happened? Right, there are many eyewitness accounts in the Bible. If you read a guy who wrote The Case for Christ, he wrote a great book if you like to do research and things like that. This guy went out, his wife got saved. He wanted to disprove her salvation. He wanted to prove to her that she was crazy, if you will, that following this Christianity was just a fairy tale. You know, it's make-believe. Why are you even following this? And he was a journalist, right? So he goes out there and he starts researching everything, researching all the truth behind it. And like any journalist should, he starts fact-checking everything he could about the Bible. He starts talking to all these different scholars. He spent several years traveling the United States and sometimes around the world just to speak face to face with different people and ask them these questions to try to disprove the Bible. And guess what he found out? He couldn't do it. He couldn't disprove the Bible. He came to the point that he had to understand. He said, you know what? All these things that they're saying is true. I've researched it. I've looked for myself and I can't find any fault with it. But one of the things that he kept coming across was just that same question that I told you about. You know, the Bible's full of fairy tales and all this stuff. What he found out in researching a lot of historical documents is that there were a lot of eyewitness accounts were actually written down, even outside of the Bible, right? Some of the earliest historians have personal testimonies of people that saw Christ and saw the miracles that he did, right? So there are these eyewitness accounts. And one of the questions that he said, well, to convict someone of murder, you don't need that many eyewitnesses, if you will, to corroborate a story, right? If they tell basically the same story, you know, the judge is going to listen to them. With the accounts of Christ, he found over 500 accounts, eyewitness accounts of people that saw Christ after he was resurrected. It was interesting to see the things that the research that he brought forth. But he ended up a Christian because he said, I can't find any fault with anything that, Christianity has to offer. So John is saying this, the same thing here. We have seen, we handled, he said, all the things that we're going to tell you. Verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now, this is kind of a statement to those that don't believe. We declare to you that also you may have fellowship with us, right? He's reminding them that, yes, this while this book or this little letter is written to Christians, there are others out there that might listen and say, hey, you could also have this fellowship with us, right? That's what he's telling them. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full, right? So that you can be assured, rest assured that your salvation is complete, if that makes sense, right? So let's dig into this. Verse 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So here's the credibility. Anytime you get a message from somebody, maybe it's something that you haven't heard before, you want to know that it's credible. You want to understand the source. You want to know that it's true, right? What is John saying? He says, the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So the source of our message comes from God. And we want to assure you that in Him there's no darkness whatsoever. You're not going to find any fault with the Lord. You're not going to find darkness. If you see something that the Lord does that you might feel that's not right, the first thing that you have to tell yourself is, guess what? There's no darkness in the Lord. Whatever the Lord does is righteous. Whatever He does is just. Anytime you start to question against it, that's a problem in your own mind that needs to be fixed. Anytime you can't move forward thinking that the Lord might make a mistake, right? If you think the Lord will make a mistake, then you can't go like that, right? Christianity can't work that way. Anytime you think that your source is imperfect, right, that destroys the foundation of what you believe in, right? And you have to really go back to the Lord and help with His help clarify those kinds of things. Because yes, there might be doubts that creep in your mind, right? The devil likes to throw those doubts in there. But that's something you have to resolve between you and the Lord. I can give you all the research and truth as I see it. I can give you books and books on it, if you will, and talk to you until I'm blue in the face, right? But it takes the Lord to make that final conviction in your mind that everything that He says is true, right? So, but John is coming through and he's saying that in the Lord there is no darkness. Verse 6 says, and here comes one of the first tests, right? So when we ask ourselves these questions, we have to ask our secret selves, our secret person. Who is that? That's not our secret person. Doesn't come to church on Sunday. I'll tell you that. I might be one of the most guilty about bringing my secret person out sometimes when I speak. Sometimes I'll just speak without a filter and say things, as you all know, and start talking about, you know, who made the eggs and all these different things and things I probably shouldn't be saying, but sometimes they come out, right? But, you know, the person that you ask these questions to, and we look here in 1 John, is that secret person. The person that doesn't, let's say, normally come to church on Sundays. That person that nobody ever sees. That person that sits there and, you know, wanders by themselves. You know, maybe even your spouse doesn't know your most secret person completely. All right? But this is the person you ask these questions to. Here's the first question in verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? So here's the first test, right? When you ask yourself, am I a Christian? You got to ask yourself, if I sit here and I say that I'm a Christian, right? If I say that I have fellowship with the Lord, if I say that I'm a Christian, but I walk in darkness, am I really a Christian? Right? That does not say slip into darkness. That does not say trip and fall into darkness. What does it say? If I on Sundays, right, just use an example, or whenever I run into a Christian or somebody from church, if I say that I'm a Christian, but then I ask my secret self, do I walk in darkness when I'm away from the Christian folks? Do I do that? Verse 6 says, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If you're the kind of person that says, I'm a Christian, yet in your secret life you enjoy walking in darkness and you do this habitually without any kind of remorse, the Bible says that you lie and you do not practice the truth, right? So you have to ask yourself as a Christian, do I enjoy walking in darkness more than I enjoy Christianity? Now, if there's a truthful part of me, there's a part of me that could truthfully say, yes, there's a joy, there's a certain joy and thrill, if you will, when it comes to walking in darkness and in sin. But that's my flesh side speaking out. There's one thing I can tell you is that if you try walking in darkness, the Lord's not going to leave you there. He's going to yank you out, right? He won't leave you walking in darkness. And if I say that to myself, yes, there's a side of my flesh that enjoys this, but I cannot leave myself there. If I try to walk in darkness, there's going to be a war going on in my mind. It's going to be saying, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing it. You can't walk like this. There's going to be some kind of guilt that comes along with it. There's going to be something that robs me of joy of walking in darkness. So you might be able to say, yeah, walking in darkness is fun, but there's going to be something in my mind that I'm not being honest with, if I'm a Christian, that's telling me you shouldn't be doing this. You got to get yourself out of here. You got to get back to church. And little by little, the longer you walk in darkness, the more of your joy that's going to be robbed, right? And that's what it's saying here. If you can walk in darkness without any of those checks, any of those things talking to your mind, telling you you shouldn't do it, guess what? You're lying to yourself when you say that you're a Christian. A Christian cannot do these things, right? You might be able to do it, but there's going to be something going on in your mind and in your heart telling you something is wrong. You can't stay in this place. You can't walk in sin. That's one of the tests of the Christian faith, because you're going to know that the Holy Spirit's inside of you, yelling at you almost maybe to a sense, to say, get out of that. Don't do that. Stay away from that. Right? There's a sign of a Christian. That's one thing. That should give you a little assurance. And ask yourself, does that happen? When I sin, right, maybe not the first time, but if I sit and sin for a little bit, whatever it is there something inside of you yelling at you to get away from it? Is there something inside of you that's telling you that you can't sit here, that you can't abide doing these kinds of things? And if there is, I'll tell you, hey, guess what? That's the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you to get away from it. That's one evidence, if you will, that you are a Christian, right? Don't listen to me. Yes, I will explain this to you, but that's something you have to ask yourself. That's a truth you have to find in yourself to know whether you're a Christian or not. So there's verse 6. Do you enjoy walking in darkness, right? If you do, if you do like it, and if you can walk in sin and nothing ever tugs at your heart and tells you to get away from it, that should scare you a little bit. Like, wait a minute, why can I do this and not feel bad about it? Right? That should scare you a little bit. That's a little test. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the blood of Christ does not cleanse people from sin that haven't asked for it. Right? If we fall into that, slip into that sin, and we stood there for a little while, I don't know. But when we come out of it, guess what? We can ask forgiveness right away, and the Lord will cleanse us from it. The blood of Christ will wash us from the sin, verse 7 tells us. If we say that we have no sin, here's an interesting thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we're the kind of Christian that walks around saying that I never do anything wrong, I'm perfect, and y'all probably maybe have met some people that act like that. Maybe they don't know, but they'll act I think I wrote in my notes here that their armpits don't stink, right? That they act like that. They act like nothing they ever do is ever wrong, right? You have to look at that person. I'm not saying judge outwardly, but it could cause you to question a little bit in your mind. Well, wait a minute. If they're the kind of person that says that they're perfect and that they never sin, what does the Bible say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? We're going to struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with it. The book of Romans is written almost exclusively towards that battle with sin and the battle with the flesh. Verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're going to struggle, right? We shouldn't come down on people when they fall into sin. Maybe a little bit, depending on how well you know the person and depending on your relationship. But if somebody falls into sin, the first thing to do is not, if they've fallen down, the first thing is not go hit them on the head and drive them deeper, if that makes sense, into the ground. Pick them up, right? Now, if you've known this person to sit in this sin for a while, yeah, they might need a little bit more tough love and correction. But you see somebody slip up, whatever it could be. I remember one time when I was a kid, I forgot to pray over my food. And it was more ritualistic for me as a child. And I remember this. Because my mom wanted to make sure, and my grandma especially, wanted to make sure that I was praying over my food. Well, I used to skirt the line as a kid and argue a lot. And I used to be like, I did pray in my mind, Grandma, right? How are you going to say that I didn't? Did you hear me? And I was like arguing. But she would make me do it anyway. She would say, bow your head and pray, and I'm going to see you do it. You know, so she could try to instill in me the need to make sure I prayed over my food. And I was a bit ritualistic about it. But the point being, you know, to a Christian, it's not to come down on them, because a child's different. If you're training up a child in the way he should go, that's a little bit different, right? That's between him and his parents and things like that. But if you see your friend didn't pray over food, hey, what are you doing? Why didn't you pray over your food? You know, I thought you were a Christian. I mean, come on. You know, maybe remind them gently, you know, and sometimes if I feel that we've forgotten to pray, I will kind of say it out loud. I'll just be like, thank you, Lord, for the food. Right, and then I'll start it. My wife taught me that one. Right, I've forgotten to pray before, sadly, and she'll just say it out loud. Thank you, Lord, for this food. And it reminded me, oh, man, I forgot to pray, you know. Thank the Lord for the food. But, you know, that's a way of gentle correction. You know, maybe I can use that in a second. That's not to drive me down, but just a reminder. Hey, let's pray real quick, you know. Don't forget to thank the Lord for the food. But we're going to slip up. Don't get discouraged if you slip up and fall, right? We're going to. The Bible tells us here in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You can't turn your head away from the problem and expect it to go away. You got to face the problem. Yes, we sin. Yes, we slip up and fall, right? We fight against it, right? But we're not perfect yet, right? So when we slip up and fall, don't beat yourself up and say, man, what in the world, you know, how could a Christian ever do that? Maybe it's warranted sometimes to talk to ourselves that way. But at the same time, not to fall into a depression and this great discouragement because of one sin. The Bible says here in 1 John, we're going to slip up, right? It's going to happen. But what's the key for us Christians? What does it say in there in verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, once we've truly asked for forgiveness of a sin, guess what happens after that? Sometimes I do this. Sometimes I'll sit there and I'll mull it over in my mind. What in the world is wrong with me? Why did I do that? Guess who's holding on to that sin? Me. I'm holding on to that fault. I'm holding on to that guilt. The Lord's already done with it. He said, I've already cleansed you from all unrighteousness. It's like washing a big mud clot off your boots and then going back to that mud clot and carrying it around in your pocket for a while. The soap is sitting there telling you, I've already washed it off, or the water. I've already washed the mud off your boots. Why are you going back to pick it up? You know? But sometimes we'll do that. We'll sit there and we'll look back at the mud we just washed off and, oh man, you know, what is my problem? We got to let go of it. The Lord cleanses us from all unrighteousness, says he's faithful and just. What does that mean? He doesn't wait till tomorrow. If I ask for forgiveness today, he doesn't wait till tomorrow to forgive us. He's faithful and just. Right in that moment that we ask forgiveness of the Lord, there he is, faithful and just, right? Just like when you ask your friend, I need you to come over and talk. I got some problems or whatever it could be, you know. A good friend is going to say, hey, I'll be there in a minute. I'll be right over, right? Or we'll talk right now on the phone. Oh, it's so late. Don't worry about it. Let's get it figured out. Let's talk about it. The Lord is faithful and just. When we ask forgiveness of sins, he's faithful and just, says to forgive us our sins. Not only forgive, like we like to do with folks. We'll forgive and sometimes we'll remember and sometimes we'll bring it back up, you know, because we shouldn't do that, but sometimes we do. But what does the Lord say? He's not only faithful to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us. He's to wash it off and let it go down the drain. And that's it, right? Now we're done. But that's how the Lord works. We're going to sin. We're going to slip up. We're going to fall. All right, that's going to happen. Don't beat yourself up. We got to encourage one another. We got to keep each other going. Because we're all going to fall into it at some point or another. Some sins are bigger, some are smaller. But the point being, and some sins have different consequences. But the point being, you pick each other up and say, hey, keep walking. You know, life doesn't last forever. Keep walking. We'll be done soon enough. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Right? Acknowledge the problem. If we sin, we sin. Great. Ask forgiveness of the Lord and keep rolling forward. Keep moving forward. But the first test that two really. But the biggest test that we look at today, the biggest question in verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? Look at that this week. Ask yourself. You know, sometimes these tests maybe take a little bit longer. Ask yourself, do you enjoy sin to the point that you don't feel any kind of remorse about it? That you can sin without feeling bad whatsoever? Right? And if you say that you can, that should be a problem. That should be a question. But if you're the person who says, yeah, I slip up sometimes, but I always feel horrible about it, the Holy Spirit's yelling at me inside my heart and my mind to get away from it, right? Then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You've got that extra person there, the Holy Spirit, that indwells inside you, telling you to get away from it, right? And I think I'm going to go ahead and ask the deacons to come forward and prepare communion. But I think it's a good way to kick off the new year, trying to look at who we are, look at what problems that we might have, you know, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are of the faith, right? To see whether we're of the faith. Today being Communion Sunday, I'll go ahead and just, deacons, you just move on forward. Being Communion Sunday, you know, we think about what the Lord's done for us. We think about what makes salvation possible. And we do this on a regular basis, you know, because we always want to be reminded of the things that God has done for us and the price that he had to pay in order for salvation to be possible for us. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11 before I ask the deacons to pass out the bread. 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul. This was in the when the Corinthians were messing up, right? This was 1 Corinthians. Like I said, this is when the Corinthians were messing up. He was trying to get them back on track. And one of the first things that he wanted them to do to reestablish their foundation was remember how to take the Lord's Supper. Remember what it was all about. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he talks about it. Or let me go to verse 17. He says, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, for the worse." And they were coming together for the Lord's Supper. So-and-so was bringing chicken. They were bringing lamb. You know, they were bringing Pepsi, and they were bringing Mountain Dew, and they were drinking diet. And, you know, it was just a big mess. That's the way the Lord's Supper was going. They were sharing food with each other and getting, you know, eating until they had to be rolled out the door. They were basically feasting during the Lord's Supper. It was about them, and it was about their hunger. It wasn't about praising the Lord and remembering what he did for them. So Paul is telling me, he says, "In giving you these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." This is not just every day. You know, he said, you're making it mundane. You know, you got to keep it special. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So when somebody ever asks the question, why do we make such a big deal? You know, why do we keep it so formal when we take the Lord's Supper? Because a wise man will steer as far away from sin as he can, right? When Paul here was criticizing the Corinthians about the way they did the Lord's Supper, the way you see a lot of churches, they'll keep it extremely formal. Maybe the most formal thing that they do in anything that they do in church. But why? Because we're going to steer as far away from we can from what Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians here. They were just doing the opposite. Completely informal, messing around, people coming in drunk to take the Lord's Supper. You steer as far away from that as you can and keep it holy, if you will. You keep it holy means separate and other. You keep it so different from anything else that you do that you can't. It brings attention to itself. But this is a special thing. This is a special thing. I'll go ahead and ask the deacons to pass out the bread for us.
Thank you.
It says in verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord, we just thank you, Father, for, Lord, to even speak it, Father, to your body was broken for us. Lord, it's hard thing to think about. Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for just the command, Father, to do communion, Lord, as a reminder to us of salvation and the price. We thank you for your son, Lord, that he was broken for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and partake. One thing in society today, they like to look back at old cultures and say, well, sacrifice was a brutal, barbaric thing. You know, why did they do it? Right? The Bible tells us way back in the Old Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament, it talks about how the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And it's interesting, if you talk to a lot of hunters, I don't say a lot, but if you talk to some hunters, some of them maintain that the preciousness, if you will, of the life that was given so that they would have some food to eat. It's interesting to talk to some hunters that still hold on to that, right? And they understand that, man, once you've killed your quarry, if you will, when it comes time to butcher it and take it apart, there's a reverence in that. I got a friend that lives out in Richmond that whenever he butchers his chickens and whatever he butchers up, he talks about that. You know, there's a reverence to it. You know, when you that first cut, if you will, to let that blood drain out of that animal. He said, there's something to it. You know, and he maintains that in his mind, right? And it's a special thing. We think about not just that Christ's body was broken for us. We can't forget about the blood that was shed. The Bible talks about that our life is in the blood. And the blood's an interesting thing. There's people that devote their lives to studying just the blood. Just blood. I mean, it's called hematology. It's interesting. But blood is precious. And it was needed for that sacrifice on the cross. If Christ wouldn't have bled and died, it's constantly referred to that Christ bled and died, that he was crucified, he bled and died, that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that his blood is part of that. Right? So we have to always look at that. Don't let society tell us that it's barbaric and it's a thing of the past. And we have to keep that, hold that in your mind, right? That the blood of Christ is precious. Yeah, it might sound weird today in our society, right? But in Christianity, in the eyes of the Lord, it was a very precious thing. Even when lambs, when their blood was shed for the sacrifices of the Israelites, it was a very precious thing. I'll go ahead and ask the deacons to pass out the rest. Thank you. Bible says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for the blood. Father, communion separates into two parts, Lord, the bread and the wine and the grape juice. And I pray that, Lord, we'll look at each one and put meaning to each one, Father. The body was broken, Lord, the blood was shed. I pray, Lord, we'll look at those two things equally. Lord, I pray that if there is outside influences, Lord, that try to make us diminish one or the other, the meaning of one or the other, Lord, we'll fight against it. Lord, we'll look at this and look at each one as precious, Father. The body of Christ was broken. Lord, his blood was shed for us in order to cleanse us from our sins. Lord, help us all to always do this in special remembrance, Father. And again, Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and partake. And there at the end of verse 25, he says, or verse 26 says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, one thing we always have to do, we're going to do this till Jesus comes again. It's interesting. I know some churches will do this once a year. Some do it twice a year. I know some that will do it every Sunday. You know, and it's interesting, but this is a practice. Some of y'all that have been in church for a while, if we were to stop doing the Lord's Supper, you'd be like, wait a minute, what? You know, something's missing. We go by a time and something'd be missing. But I often think about when Jesus comes to reign here on earth, the Bible says we'll be done doing the Lord's Supper, and you know, when he comes, it'll be kind of interesting. I don't even know how church will happen during his millennial reign here. It'll be interesting. You know, we still need preachers. Will we have like a internet set up and Jesus will talk to us from a screen? I don't know. But it'll be interesting. You know, but we're commanded to do this till he comes, right? And one reason for it is not only so we remember what he did for us, but it also proclaims what he did on the cross for us. You know, there might be others here in the congregation that aren't saved, and they're wondering, what in the world are we doing, right? But the purpose of it is so that we remember what Christ did for us, right? I'd like to thank the deacons for preparing this for us and always keeping it special. They go out of their way. They worked out somewhere here last night, preparing this to make sure that it went well. So I appreciate them. I'll go ahead and ask y'all to stand to your feet. There it is. Lord spoke to your heart, and as we, as we do this study, you know, looking at our faith, do this without a proud heart. Do it with a humble heart, because you'd be surprised. A lot of times what gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord is our pride. Sometimes we don't want to look silly in front of others who might think, well, everybody in church think I'm the best Christian. I'd hate to have to go forward and look silly, you know, and admit to something that maybe, let's say, and they might lessen my position, if you will, in their mind as far as being a good Christian. We want to make sure we keep those kinds of thoughts out of our head. We don't want to be that person. We don't want to let our pride get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. They'll be thinking about these tests. You know, with 1 John, if you want to read through it this week, I would encourage it. But be thinking about this week. We're going to go ahead and sing a song for invitations. Lord, put anything on your heart and need prayer, come forward. Whatever it could be. All right, whatever it could be. We'll go ahead and sing.